I want to invite you today, take out your Bibles. We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. You might wonder, or maybe some of you remember, I doubt it, that before Christmas, we were in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And it's okay if it's all distant memory to you. It's kind of the same way for me, and I preach those messages. But I want us to open again Matthew chapter 7. We're going to spend really 2 weeks this Sunday. And then next Sunday, Dr. Sherwood will be here. Then the following Sunday, we'll finish up chapter 7. And that concludes our time together in the Sermon on the Mount. As you're turning there, I just want to share with you, I think, what might be a common behavior. That it's one of those things that we can probably sympathize together with each other on. Do you think it's true to say that we love and hate comparing ourselves? Do you think it's true to say that we love to compare ourselves and we hate to compare ourselves with other people? Let me unpack that a bit further. We like to find somebody who does something worse than we do, because it makes us feel better, right? On the other hand, when we find someone who does something better than us, how do we feel? Worse, right? So we love to compare ourselves, and we hate to compare ourselves. Comparison really is a dangerous thing. I think it's a behavior that we're all tempted into, and if we're honest, we all fall into at times. And in comparison, one of the dangers of that is it can lead to us developing a critical mindset. It can be very easy for us to develop a critical eye for others. And this behavior of viewing other people critically is not only destructive to them, it can be equally, and I would argue even more, destructive to us. I want to share an instance of this. I'm not going to go into details, but this is one of those messages. I feel like every week that I prepare a message and have to look at the scripture, number one is, first, it's God's word to me. I'm under the authority of God's word just as you are. All of us as followers of Christ, we're under his authority. And preachers, those who speak or teach God's word, are not above it. Scripture says that we have to give even a... In fact, there's a more critical eye, if you will, on us, that we have to practice what we teach. That's a very humbling thing for teachers and preachers. And so humbly, as I'm studying this passage, there were a lot of those moments here of conviction, moments of reminding, God reminding me of my own need. And in that, I just want to share, again, a little bit of an instance from a family situation that I have deep regret for. A situation in my family where I would say it this way, I handled a situation with a very critical eye. I made surface observations in a family relationship, and I reacted to them. I saw behavior, and I made judgments in actions based upon what I saw. I spoke without listening, and I tried to fix the problem that I saw. I didn't wait. I didn't pray for that family member. I was condemning, and I lacked understanding. All I could see was the other person's behavior, and I made critical judgments based upon their behavior. The result of my action was misunderstanding, hurt. What I didn't realize was going on is that below the surface, this individual was struggling with depression. I had no idea that there was something going on that I didn't understand. So I interpreted the behavior as what I saw it on the surface, and I acted critically. And I wish I could say that, you know, I just, you know, quickly said I was sorry and everything went right back. It did not. It took time. And I realized how I had made judgments based upon inaccurate information, and I had developed a critical and a condemning spirit that blinded me to see how my own behavior was contributing to the problem and making things worse. became so preoccupied with what I saw in somebody else that I was blind to the hypocrisy of my own heart. That's just being fully transparent to you. I'm not making this story up for the sermon, but a reality, by the grace of God, over time, that relationship is harmonious. And God put it back together in a way that I'm just amazed at. But it hurt, and it was a long, long, long process. You see the danger of our words? You see the danger of how quickly we can develop a condemning, critical eye for others? And that can lead to great disharmony, and it can hurt our relationship very, very deeply. I'm thankful for God's grace and his restoration. But I believe if we would heed the words of Jesus here in this passage, we could avoid a lot of hurt in our lives. And we could avoid hurting a lot of people that we care about. Main idea of Matthew 7, 1 through 12 is that persistent prayer is necessary for right relationships. Let me say that again. Persistent prayer is necessary for right relationships. We're going to unpack this together, but if I could have a do-over, it would be here. Less time putting myself in that position of arrogance and pride, looking down on somebody. Humble prayer, listening to God, is so vital and necessary for us to have right relationships in our life. We're going to look this morning briefly at two opposing errors we should avoid and the power to live a balanced life. Let's look at Matthew 7, 1 through 12 together. And just to kind of put this passage in its context, because scripture is in the order it is for a reason, to help us understand what Jesus is saying here. If you could go back, and I don't expect you to remember where we were really before Thanksgiving, we kind of hit pause right after Jesus taught in Matthew 6 about a negative attitude we can develop in our lives of worry. The attitude of being overcome by worry about possessions and about our needs and being occupied with that. In chapter 7, Jesus shifts away from the negative attitude of worry within to addressing a negative attitude towards other people. So that's where this passage fits in and where we're going to focus our attention today. Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Jesus, we humbly come to you. Your words are life. They are truth. Jesus, we ask that you would be honored and exalted, and that you would give us the ability to understand what it is you're trying to say to us through this. Help us not to stop short there. Lord, help us to, in faith, receive in obedience and trust what it is you call us to do here so that you would be glorified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I want us to look again first at two opposing errors that Jesus is teaching about here in this part of his Sermon on the Mount. And as we prepare to dive into this, I want to kind of keep in mind here that Jesus is starting to land the plane on his Sermon on the Mount here. So he's starting to bring things to a head. He's starting to, and you'll see that with the golden rule at the end here, when Jesus sums up all the teachings of the law and the prophets. And I also want to challenge you, don't view this passage in isolation. This passage we must interpret in light of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see some of these themes coming up again. So Jesus addresses two errors, and we're going to look at those together. The first is the error of hypocritically judging other people. Look at verse 7 again, or verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, I would probably argue, and I'll see if you agree with me, that this might be the most well-known verse in our culture, even ahead of John 3:16 today. This is one that you've probably heard quoted at you before. Maybe you've quoted it at somebody else before. This is one of those verses that atheists, agnostics, people know this verse. They know these words of Jesus. But with that, there is a lot of misunderstanding about what Jesus is saying and what he means here. This verse often is misinterpreted to defend a subjective relativism, which really is a belief that whatever is right for me is right for me, that there is no absolute truth or standard that should govern my behavior. Followers of Christ, we believe that there is an absolute truth. There is a lawgiver, and there's one judge, there's one God, and he alone determines what is right and wrong, and his son models that for us, but he's also given us his word, which is our authoritative guide to how we live and what we do. To understand what's going on when Jesus uses this word judge, now that could mean a lot of things, and I'd love to be able to hear what each one of you think or what comes into your mind when you hear this judge not, and it usually is a negative connotation, but I want to look a little further here. This is a Greek word called krino, and it's significant that we look at it on this level because words have meaning, nuances, different senses, and this word is used throughout the New Testament in different ways. And there are many different nuances or meanings to this word depending upon the context. And for us to truly understand what Matthew means, we have to pay attention to the word in context. Let me just share some of these senses or nuances of the word. It can range from an ordinary discernment or evaluation. It can be used for judicial litigation, to bestowal of reward, to pronouncement of guilt, into absolute determination of a person's eternal fate. Those are some of the ways it can be used in the New Testament. And when Matthew's using this word, commentators agree across the board that he's referring to the last two. He's referring to the judging that makes an absolute determination of somebody's eternal destiny or to the pronouncement of guilt on somebody. That's what Jesus is zooming in on here in his use of the word krino for judge. Jesus is not speaking against public judgments here. He's not addressing law courts. That's not his focus. Jesus is talking about private relationships. And remember, he's speaking to his followers. Doesn't mean it's not for people outside, but he's specifically speaking to disciples about how they interact one with another. Let me bring to your attention John 7, verse 24. This is significant because we're looking at the words of Jesus. In John 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now, on surface, it might appear to contradict itself. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Here he says, don't judge inappropriately by looking at somebody's appearances. I think that's a good example probably of what I did. I wasn't looking at the appearance. I was looking at the outside, and it led to a wrong judgment. Jesus says, judge with right judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, here's an example of Paul talking about making an evaluation. He says, it is actually reported, he's dealing with the church, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. This is different. He's not declaring this person to eternal separation from God. Rather, he is evaluating a situation. And so it's important that we see different kinds of use of this word. So what kind of behavior? If we have these other examples of judging taking place and Jesus even saying, make right judgments, then what negative behavior exactly is Jesus addressing here? Well, first of all, he's not telling us to be naive. He's not telling us to be unwise. Rather, he is warning against a negative attitude and behavior of condemning others. There is real danger of developing for disciples a hypocritical, critical spirit of others. That's what Jesus has in mind here. It is this perspective that puts ourselves on a higher level and looks down at other people to criticize them, to condemn them. Jesus has this in view here. If we were to go back in the Sermon on the Mount, I'd bring two verses to your mind, Matthew 5, 6 in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 6, 12. If you remember in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says, be merciful. Be merciful and you will be shown mercy. This is the inverse of that, the opposite. If we show mercy to other people, we can expect to receive mercy because God is merciful. Here, if we're condemning to other people and critical, then we can expect that there is a judgment that we will receive from God for that. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says we should pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Our prayer for forgiveness is rooted in our willingness to forgive other people. This, again, is the inverse of that. If we're judging, if we measure people harshly, we can expect the same to us. There is a real danger that we as followers of Christ can develop a negative, condemning, critical attitude toward others. And what Jesus is saying is, Jesus is saying, God sees that. Here's the little frightening thing for me. I love linguistics. I'm really nerdy like that. I love to study sentence structure and things like that. And here is what's called the divine passive is being used here. The question is, it's in the passive, judge not lest you be judged. But who's the person? It's passive to us that somebody's going to judge me if I judge other people in this sense of critically condemning other people. But who's going to judge me? Is it somebody else? Is it karma here? That I've judged somebody else is going to come along and judge me? That No. Jesus is referring to God. That is very sobering and it's humbling. That to the measure that I am critically condemning of other people, so to that measure I will be judged. It's very sobering what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, avoid this behavior because there is a God who sees and he alone is judge. And we are accountable to him. Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, he gives us a visual illustration to understand more. In case we're caught up in this use of the word judge, and I want to invite you to look at that. Verse 3. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. I just want to pause there for a moment. Do you realize that Jesus is saying this to people he knows? These are the disciples. And when he's saying, you hypocrite, I just want to step into their shoes a little bit. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus uses this imagery of having something in your eye. You ever have something really annoying in your eye, a speck of sawdust or something that got behind a contact lens? Isn't that frustrating and annoying? And I love that Jesus uses what is likely his own background, being a carpenter, working with his father. Probably there was more than one time that Jesus got a speck of sawdust in his eye. And it's likely that he's referring to that here when he's referring to this speck in the eye. What Jesus is using here is he's obviously really exaggerating this. He's saying that we should be careful to view another person's sin or shortcoming as big while we view ourselves as, in a sense, this is how typically we do it, as my sin's not as bad. What Jesus is hitting at here is he's flipping that and he's saying, look, you should be severe in your view of your own sin and your need for grace. And you should be compassionate, gracious, and kind in your view of other people's faults. I cannot tell you how many times I've flipped that around. How many times, how easy it is for us to look with severity at someone else, all the while we fail to see the sin in our own life. Jesus is saying a humble follower of Christ must have that perspective of their own faults. Now, I don't think that means that we wallow or that we're super hard on ourselves here, but Jesus is saying, look, have a right perspective. This is what a humble heart looks like. So I hope you leave today with this image of an eye with a gigantic log sticking out of it. That's how you're to view your own sin. And then think of an eye with a speck of sawdust in it. That's how you're to humbly view someone else's shortcomings and sin. Does that make sense what Jesus is saying here? Boy, he's a master teacher, isn't he? let me summarize it this way. We must humbly recognize our own sins and confess them to God and seek to show grace in our relationships. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, we have to avoid another error in the midst of this. I think if we're not careful, we develop this mentality that we just say, it's not my place. I see something wrong in somebody else's life, not my place, don't want to be judging. So we put the hands up, and we think that it's loving and gracious, basically to see a sinful or a negative behavior in someone else and say, well, Jesus said don't judge, put my hands up, not my place. That is a really shortcoming or a very poor interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. I want to compare that a little bit with some other scriptures. Look at James 5:19-20. James, here's what he says. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is saying that if somebody is moving away from the faith, we are to go after them. We're to help them, to restore them is a necessary part of what we do. Jesus here, let me put it this way. The goal, I'm going to contrast the two. The goal of hypocritical judging is to raise up self and put down another person. Whereas the goal of Christian love is to humble self and lift up another. You see the difference there? I can view another person's faults or shortcomings or sin with the intent of lifting up myself as though I am above that or as though I am without sin, superior. That's the kind of judging Jesus is condemning here. Christian love is humility. Notice Jesus says, remove the speck from your eye. Deal with the sin in your life. Deal with the sin in your life. There's a gracious God. Confess it. Bring it underneath him humbly, knowing he will forgive you so that you can see clearly to help your brother or sister remove the log from their eye. So if we're not careful, we stop short in Jesus' teaching, which is your business is your business, my business is my business, not my place. It's not what Jesus is saying. View your sin. Remove the log from your own eye. View your sin with severity. Bring it under Christ. Seek, humbly follow him. Confess that. And then in love and grace, seek to help, to lift up your brother and sister. And look at Galatians, another example of this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is what humility looks like. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So let me say that again. The goal of hypocritical judging is to raise up self and put down another. But this is the goal of Christian love. Humble ourselves, lift up somebody else, restore them. So the first error, if the first error is hypocritically judging others, I want to invite you to look at the second error here. Second error Jesus addresses is the error of naive acceptance. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Although we are to avoid hypocritically judging others, we must make wise judgments in our relationships. We must be discerning. Jesus here warns against the danger of naive acceptance or being undiscerning in one's life. Jesus is teaching about how we are to judge who is worthy of the gospel. That's the pearl, the sacred. It's the message that we believers have of salvation in Jesus Christ, full restoration. That's the sacred, beautiful, wonderful treasure that every believer has that is to be shared. Jesus is saying we are to be wise in discerning in who we share that with. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think of a dog, you probably think of fluffy little Fido. I love that name, Fido. Does anybody have a dog named Fido? No, nobody names their dog Fido anymore. That was like a 1980s name or something. But we think of this cute, fluffy, wonderful animal that when we get home runs up and licks our hand and we love to pet. Jesus in the ancient Jews here had a very different perspective of dogs and pigs. When we think of pigs, we think of Porky Pig. Most of us do who haven't been around the farm. But the perspective here is of two animals that are considered unclean. In part, they were scavenging animals. They were dangerous scavenging animals, pigs. These are wild pigs that would trample. In fact, I was reading first century Jewish writings this week. This is something that, like, how can I get this into the message? It's pretty cool. But they were reading actual accounts and stories of wild pigs running through the streets and trampling on children. And also, they'd attack you. Pigs are considered unclean here. They're scavengers. They run wild. Dogs as well. These are not the kind of dogs you play fetch with. They're scavengers, and they can turn and attack. And what Jesus is saying, we're to make wise judgments and discernments, because what he's getting at here is we're to understand, to look at things as they are, use common sense to see things at face value. So a pig is a pig. It's a scavenger. A dog is a scavenger. It's dangerous. And Jesus is saying here that there will be responses to the gospel, different kinds of responses. There will be those who with a humble heart obey and receive, but Jesus is saying that there are those who will reject the prevenient grace God gives them, and they will declare themselves to be enemies with God, with the kingdom. They will seek to do harm to God's people, and Jesus is saying here, use discernment here. He's not saying call your enemy a dog or a pig. Let's be really clear on that. He's not saying we should say, oh, you know, you're not worthy because you're a pig or a dog. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is be wise. When you see that pig, that dog, you know what they are on face value. They're scavengers. They're dangerous. In the same way, be wise in who you, in presenting the gospel. Recognize that there will be those who are directly opposed. Jesus is warning against a mistaken zeal in proclaiming the gospel to those whose only intent is to mock the gospel or do harm against those who proclaim it. So we are to sum it up. Jesus says, do not hypocritically judge others, but be wise and discerning of people. Either opposing error, naive acceptance, or hypocritically judging others can be devastating to our personal relationships or to ourselves. It seems almost impossible for Jesus to teach us to live this balanced kind of life. How do we interact with people in a way that we're willing to help and not to judge them hypocritically, but to come to them humbly? How do we balance this grace and truth? How do we avoid being naive and accepting and missing out and failing to see things as God sees them. Jesus seems to call us to an impossible task. And what I love is that Jesus, and Matthew here in writing, points our eyes to the solution. How do we live a balanced life? How do we develop habits and behaviors that are helpful to our relationships? The solution he gives is found in verse 7. Persistent prayer is necessary for right relationships. Look at verse 7 with me. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, you might say, well, Mark, this is a separate message. You know, the Bible shows paragraph divides and stuff, the English Bible does. You say, this belongs by itself. This has nothing to do with what we just read. And that, on the surface, appears to be what's happening. But if you were to look at Luke's gospel, this portion of reading on prayer, he puts this with Jesus' model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He puts this in Jesus' teaching on prayer. But Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts this here. He sandwiches this teaching on prayer in between the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do to you, in Jesus' teaching about judging others inappropriately and using wise discernment. Why does he do that? Now, we might dismiss that as, oh, it's just random. But it's not the case. When we look at the Gospels, this is an important thing that I came to learn. When you study the Gospels are not just histories. In our world, we think of the news. You go on a news, you read chronological recordings of events. The Gospels absolutely are historically true and reliable. Don't misunderstand me. But what they are is they are written, they're called Gospels, which is our word for euangelizo, which means evangelism. The Gospels are sermons that are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when Matthew's writing this, he is writing this to a specific people, disciples, followers of Jesus. So understand when we read the Gospels, you are reading a sermon that has been crafted based upon historical reality under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not an accident that Matthew puts prayer right here. So I've studied this and read commentators, they agree, is that what Jesus is saying is he's saying you can live a balanced life. You can be one of my followers and you can avoid negatively judging other people, condemning them, or being unwise, naive. But the way you do it is not through your own strength. The way you develop a humble heart that doesn't judge other people and condemn them unfairly, the way that you're able to deal with the sin in your life and take out the log in your eye so that you can lift up your brother or sister who too has fallen into sin, the way we do that is through persistent prayer. So I don't want you to miss what Jesus is saying here. He's saying persistent prayer is necessary for right relationships. More and more I live, I am convinced of that reality. When relationships have gone, now it's not the only thing. At times counseling is necessary for a relationship. It's not the quick fix here, but I will tell you that it is necessary and foundational. Without persistent prayer, it's a matter of time till self-reliance, pride slips in, and we start doing things that are harmful to others, and we become destructive in our relationships. Persistent prayer is necessary. I just want us to look quickly at what Jesus is saying about persistent prayer here and how it can impact our relationships. First thing that he is saying is he's emphasizing persistence, but he's emphasizing persistence with confidence. This persistent prayer is a confident prayer. And we know he's talking about persistence. You may not see that here in the text readily, but all these words, ask, seek, and knock, are present commands that we are to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This is not something that, you know, is a one and done, we do one time. It's a lifestyle of persistently praying and communing with God who understands us and loves us. These three, ask, seek, knock, I want to unpack those very briefly with you. Ask indicates a coming to God with humility and consciousness of need, as a child comes to a parent. This happens multiple times in our house a day, and it gets so annoying at times. Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink? Okay, you know, it's just constant. There's a need. I'm thirsty. I want a drink. Dad, I'm hungry. I need a snack. We ate dinner 5 minutes ago. You didn't finish your plate. Sorry, that's not how God is, okay? That's how I am. But asking, we all understand it. There's a need, we ask. And Jesus is saying here that our prayer persists. Continually ask your Father. Seek indicates a responsible behavior that should join our prayer. I think one of the best examples is praying God for a job. You know, praying and asking God to guide us to the right job, to open doors because we need employment to provide for our basic needs, to find the right job. But seeking is not just asking. It's an example of that would be you can pray all you want, but the job often isn't going to fall right into your lap. At some point, I have to fill out a resume, right? Got to update that, fill out an application. I've got to seek out godly counsel. I have to talk to family members. There's a lot of things that go into that. Seeking is the diligence of not only seeking God for the answer, but being willing to take the steps that he shows you. Knocking emphasizes this imagery of somebody standing at the door, knocking until that door opens. Knocking. Eventually, somebody's going to come to the door. Now, when we think of knocking, Jesus is using it to illustrate persistence. But growing up in the church, here's how I thought of this. I've got to get desperate before God. I've got to beg him. I've got to ask him. I've got to seek. And I've got to knock. Somehow God is sitting there in heaven going, when Mark gets really desperate, when he gets really, really desperate, I'm going to open that door. But not until then. I want to see him. It's almost like I want to see him crawl through his knees on broken shards of glass. You know, ancient Near Eastern religions were known for all these practices of desperation before God to somehow manipulate a mean, vindictive God into giving you what you want. That is not, categorically not, what Jesus is saying here. And if you've had that shape you, like I did, it's not true. And it takes time to see properly what he's saying. We have to keep reading here. I want to look once again at that verse with me. What's the motivation for asking? Which one of you, if he sees his son asking him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What Jesus is saying is he's saying certainty of why you should keep knocking is because you know who God is. You know his character, that he is good, that he is a loving, just, faithful Father who always answers in accordance with our need. So Jesus is saying, why should you continually ask, continually seek, and continually knock? It's because you're certain of who God is and what he's done. Jesus uses the lesser to greater argument here. He talks about earthly fathers, that all of us are evil. Why? Because we've been subject to sin. Look at Romans 5:12. The curse of sin is spread. We've inherited, the moment we're born, our hearts are corrupt, and eventually they choose their own way, and we act out in willful sin against God. And there's something wrong with our hearts. They're self-oriented. We're consumed and preoccupied with self. So all earthly fathers are evil, even the best father, in comparison with the greater Father, who is the one Father in heaven, our Father God. And Jesus is saying, earthly father, listen to me. Parent, listen to me. Would you trick your kid? You know, maybe we'd put it, you know, I don't know exactly what analogy. I'm not going to go there because I'm going to say something really stupid. Wouldn't be the first time. But if your parent asks for a glass of milk, You're not going to give them motor oil, are you? Hopefully not. I mean, that'd be terrible. You're not going to play games with your kid. You're going to help them. Jesus is saying, you lesser fathers do that. How much more can you trust a good, loving, faithful Heavenly Father? Sometimes we don't get the answer that we want. And sometimes in this life, we don't ever understand. But what Matthew and Jesus is saying here is that if you walk with God, you can learn to trust His heart. He is good. He is faithful. We can trust Him. Then Jesus, as He's starting to land the plane in this sermon, He makes this summary statement that we've come to call the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. The way you want to be treated, treat others that way. Right sandwiched in between is prayer. So do you want to be the kind of person in your relationships that's humble, that's grace-giving, that lifts people up, that lifts people up because you care about them, love them, rather than being somebody who is putting somebody down to lift yourself up? The solution in the way we do that is not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in developing a lifestyle of prayer. And I promise you, 10, 15 years from now, if you will persist in prayer regularly, asking, seeking, knocking, habitually in your life, 10 to 15 years from now, you will be more self-giving, more humble, more gracious, more patient, more forgiving. Persistence in prayer is what gives us the power to develop right relationships in our lives.